Hello everyone, it's great to be back at the last minute. I, for some reason, thought that it was later, so I just arrived then. And I prayed that the Lord would get me here safely and everyone would be waiting for me. So that's it's praise God that I got here. Less than a week ago I arrived back from Ukraine, and I'll share a little bit about that trip with you. But thank you for coming today, and I'm for sure for some of you it's been an exciting week, for some of you it's been a really hard week, and I hope that this message will encourage you to understand a little bit more of what is the Lord's calling for all of us when it comes to dealing with the issues in the world today. Some years ago I was challenged by something that Timothy Keller said in his book, The Prodigal God. Now, some of you may be aware that Tim Keller, a well-known pastor and preacher from the US, some of you who've read some of his books, by the way. He died last year from prostate cancer, but something like that was quite tragic. But he was very prolific as an author, and he wrote a book some years ago called The Prodigal God. Who's read the book? And if you've read the book, you may remember in the book he kind of draws this very interesting theme, and the theme is, well, it's really kind of phrased as a question. Why is it that when Jesus walked the earth, he was despised by the wealthy and the middle class, and he was loved by the poor, generally? Yet his argument is, well, why is it that in the Western church today it's often the opposite? It's like the middle class and wealthy are attracted to Christianity, yet the poor are not. The poor despise us. And not, you know, this is not always the case, but generally. And so the book is really about, well, how do we wrestle with some of those issues? And he made the point that he said, look, if we really get the gospel, it does three things to us with regards to the poor. It helps us understand the poor, it helps us love the poor, it helps us become the poor. And I thought that was a fantastic theme. So I thought, well, after my time in Ukraine, where I experienced all three of those different kinds of poverty, I thought I'd do a message around it. And because there was one lady in particular, she was probably in her 80s, and she had fled the war, really with the clothes on her back. And her name was Anna. And her story really captivated me because she was quite wealthy and still is. Like, they do have money. Yet she said, everything else we've lost. And I'm like, what do you mean by that? And so she explained that as they just built their new home that they were going to retire in the Crimea region, some of you may be aware where that is, and there was a war between Russia and Crimea, which was part of Ukraine, her home was bombed to smithereens, and she had to flee with her husband and family. And nothing left. And then a couple of years later in 2016, they rebuilt the home in a different location. They thought they'd rebuild their special home, their retirement home, in the Luhansk region of the border of Ukraine and Russia. And so this in 2022, when Russia came in and started to attack that region, her home was bombed there. And so they had to flee with nothing. And she's like, she's not economically poor. She's actually socially poor. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that shortly. But the passage that we read, and I forgot my iPad, so I'm going to use my phone for my notes. But in the book of Luke, his version of the Sermon on the Mount is very different to Matthew's, and we tend to be more familiar with Matthew. In Matthew, it's 5:1, it says, we read Luke's version, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So we tend as evangelicals to actually love this one, because that while they're people who are poor and recognize their poverty over truth, and you know, they're the ones who are weeping over the guilt of sin. Yes, that is true, but that's not the entire story. You know, blessed are those who mourn is another one as well, another translation of that from Matthew. But in fact, the original word is poor, because the Bible describes poverty in three ways. Poverty is an economic condition, poverty is a social condition, and poverty is a spiritual condition. Now, if we get to Luke, which we've read, and I think the version I'm reading is slightly different here, Jesus says this: blessed are you who are poor, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to the rich, because you already received your comfort. So the poor that Jesus is speaking to in Luke are not those who are spiritually poor. They're actually those who are economically poor. And this is a very, very, very radical way to approach this topic, because you can't allegorize it or metaphorize it away. What is it about the coming of Jesus that changes everything for the poor and not just the spiritually poor? In his first sermon in Luke 4, Jesus says this: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, so many people have purely looked at this as being, well, those who are spiritually poor and hungry for repentance and they're grieving over sin. But this is actually not the context of the passage at all. Let me explain. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Well, what is the year of the Lord's favour? Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah 61. It's the year of Jubilee. And Jubilee means excitement. It means joyful. Well, what is this all about? Now, the social security and the legislation around it in Israel was fascinating. If you lived in Israel at the time and you were wealthy, or, well, you didn't need to be wealthy, you could be any person, legislation applied to you, but there were some certain rules that applied more so depending on how much money you had. But every 3 years you had to give at least a tenth away to the poor. And every seventh year you had to give away everything. Now, I know that this is a farming community, so let's pose something for a second here. And I'll just talk to Jason, because we're mates and he won't get offended at anything I say. Just kidding, you might. But let's take it for the... Okay, let's say you're a farmer, and many of you are, and you've had six really bad years, right? They're really bad. And, you know, you're in debt to, like, your eyeballs. Under the legislation of Israel, even if your seventh year was the best year you'd have in three, you're doing much better, but you're only halfway there pulling back the debt, you'd have to give it all away. Imagine that. How would you think about that? That'd be a tough one, wouldn't it? Now, I know we're under grace, we're not under law, and so we'll get to this. But this legislation was fascinating. So who remembers the story of Ruth and Boaz? Okay, so remember when Ruth is coming in with Naomi, they have nothing, Ruth's a foreigner. How did she meet Boaz? She was gleaning. And so what would happen is, legislation of Israel was that if you own land and you are harvesting, you couldn't harvest to the margins. There was a percentage, you know, and some said it was about 10%. I actually led to believe it was more than that. You couldn't harvest. You had to leave that to the poor. And, you know, I do know some people in the farming community who actually do that even today. And so it was a very, very interesting concept. So leaving your crops to the poor, cancelling of debts, freeing of slaves. So every 7 years, you had to give everything away. Everything. all your everything, and you had to free your slaves and you had to cancel their debts. And after the sermon, Jesus sits down and says in Luke 4:21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So there is something fascinatingly beautiful and wonderful that the coming of Jesus does for those who are economically, socially, and also spiritually poor. So how does it work? In Deuteronomy 15, which we'll read later, Jesus is quoting it, part of it, but in Deuteronomy 15, it talks about not just giving a hand out, but giving a hand up. You with me? And look, there are plenty of ministries that do this, but where I'm going to head is that I believe God is calling all of us to be more involved, and as my topic says, to take poverty more seriously. And we see here again, it's very, very important to remember, it's not just a spiritual condition, it's an economic condition, it's a social condition. And we've been there, so. So how do we respond to this? Firstly, I believe, and there's three, but the first one is that if we're going to understand how to work with the poor, we need to love the poor. And I think this is something that middle-class people struggle with, because often we consider the poor, or those people who remain in cycles of poverty, well, they could just really, you know, you can do more for yourself. You don't need me to help you. And some of that is perhaps true, but let's dig into this a little bit more. You know, because some people say to me, well, in the Bible, or most of the examples in the New Testament especially, where it talks about other believers caring for the poor, it is you know, poverty-stricken believers, so sharing with the Christian community. Now I'm saying, yes, that is only partly true, because if you look in Acts 15, if you look in other parts of Acts where the Apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem and their first interaction, what does he actually say? He says that the thing that they were most interested in was their responsibility to the poor, and that wasn't just those who were poor in the church. Because I've heard people say this, and I've gone, okay, well, even if that might be true, there are thousands and thousands of Australian believers who are struggling incredibly with the rental crisis and can barely put food on the table, and nobody's helping them. So if the answer is, well, we're supposed to help other believers, that ain't happening for a lot of people, or they certainly don't think that the wealthy believers in our country are helping them. And remember, in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, one of the key ingredients, the power of the Spirit of God washing through the church and revitalizing people and bringing incredible power, was what? It says they shared everything they had. We'll get back to that in a minute. And so I met someone after I preached a similar sermon some years ago on this, and he said, look, my wife and I, for the last 30 years, we've given more than 10%. We've actually given 15%. And I was like humbled, because I don't give 10% as much as I should. And okay, look, 10% is a good place to start. Not saying tithing's necessarily your benchmark. I think it's a good place to start. And he said, but, you know, we haven't really done much else, and we don't feel convicted to do so, because we feel that we've given far more than what the 10% of the Bible says we should. And I'm like, well, how do you argue that one? And then we started talking about what Jesus says in Luke 11. Woe to you, Pharisees, you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and herb, yet you neglect justice and love for God. But you should have done these things without neglecting the others. What Jesus is really saying, giving financially is not enough. We need to give of our time, we need to give of our emotional and mental resources to tackling the injustice that keeps many people in cycles of poverty. So how do we begin to love the poor? Well, if you're in a country apart from Australia, and there's not many countries in the world that have the level of social security that we do, I'm going to tell you that ours is pretty good. There's not many that do it as well. America doesn't do it as well. And if you're in a country with no social security, you're in a lot of trouble if you lose your job or there's a serious situation economically that happens in your family. And most of the people that are reaching out for our trauma recovery courses in the countries where we work are people who are struggling with incredible poverty. There are two Hebrew words translated into our Greek English word from the Bible for the word poor. It's very important to understand this. One word is the word needy, and the other word is the word oppressed. And there's a fascinating little passage in Proverbs 13:23 that I think explains what I'm about to try to articulate. It says this: there is abundant food in the field of the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. What does that mean? How can you be poor, but hang on, how can you have money but still be poor? Well, Anna, the lady in Ukraine who I met, is a classic example. She's got money, but you know what? It's worthless to her because the place she wants to live, where she most desperately wants to retire and spend time with her family, go back to her family, she can't because of the Russian intention to destroy the nationalistic identity of Ukrainians, meaning that she can't have anything in that land. She's got nothing. She's got money, but injustice has swept it away. Are you with me? And in a lot of the countries where we work, well, for example, Myanmar. I mean, I've met many believers from Myanmar who have been quite wealthy people, but their money's worth nothing. Why? Because the junta take it away. And you know, you're constantly being socially oppressed. And I met a young lady some years ago from El Salvador, and she talked about the fact that her parents, her family came from a very middle class background, and they were quite wealthy, but in an instant, that was taken away because the government found out that her father was a Christian, that he'd been actually involved in trying to reverse a lot of serious issues within, you know, the sex slavery trade, and the family went from having a beautiful home to really living and begging on the streets. So poverty is not just an economic condition, it's a social condition. Don't just give people a hand out, give people a hand up. So how do we love the poor? Well, we love the poor by practically looking at ways to work on releasing the poor. And we have a few little hurdles as to the reason why we struggle with that. I think one of those reasons is a theological one for us. The term righteousness that has been so well understood in our evangelical circles. Remember the song, Lord, I Seek Your Righteousness, Lord, I Seek Your Holiness? That one there. And everything in Romans, we've been made righteous with God, we've been justified. All of that kind of language is very forensic. In other words, we see it as being purely about us being made right with God. Whereas, interestingly enough, in the Spanish Bible, the word righteousness is the word justian. It's translated in their Bibles as the word justice. So Spanish Christians don't struggle as much with, again, as remember we looked back earlier about we tend to be preoccupied too often with the whole concept of those who are poor as purely being spiritually poor. Whereas the Spanish people, Spanish Christians, don't struggle with this as much because the term justice for them, righteousness, means living out the gospel as being agents to reverse evil and injustice in all human affairs. This is what Leslie Newbegin said. I want to make a quote. He was a well-known British missionary. He says this: the English translation of the biblical word for righteousness and the consequent insulation of an idea of inward and spiritual righteousness from an outward and manifestation of justice in social relationships has caused unspeakable damage to the Western church. I know they're big words, but he goes on to say, preaching of the gospel that calls men and women to accept Jesus as Saviour but does not make it clear that discipleship means commitment to a vision of a society radically different from that which controls our public life must be condemned as false. In other words, what he's saying is that a Christianity that is focused purely on maturing us spiritually without expecting anything of us beyond that and to, you know, going and living out the humanity of the gospel is to be considered false. I'll give an example of how Alison and I experienced this. About 2 years ago, we went to 50 churches in Australia because some people suggested, look, you know, your trauma recovery course is making an incredible impact in these countries. Why don't you, you know, deploy it in Australia? And I said, well, we'd have to ask churches and get connected with people. So anyway, we spoke to 50 pastors from 50 churches, and out of the 50 churches, we only had 2 that said they were interested, which was quite shocking to us. And when we asked them, most of them said, well, when there's a traumatic need, we'll let you know. And I'm like, well, how would you know? And this is the thing. It's like, okay, I've met Nikki Gumbel and I love the Alpha course. I think it's great. But all of these churches run Alpha several times a year, not saying there's anything wrong with Alpha, but they're not willing to consider the crucial importance of actually helping people at a more emotional and mental level, because you know what? That usually means people who are struggling more at the, I guess you could say, underprivileged level, and they don't want to deal with them at the same level. You with me? And this is concerning to me because what it says to me is that the focus of so many churches, and I'm not saying you guys, I'm just saying, just generally putting it out there, tends to be on the spiritual side of things. Alpha, great for spiritual growth and that, but there's not enough that is actually looking towards discipleship and helping people live out the gospel in a tangible way that will actually make serious difference to the poor. And so, how do we release the poor? Well, I want to give you some examples before I close. Here's one way, pray. Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, the Lord's Prayer is a classic example. And when it gets to the section about, you know, giving us our daily bread, consider that that's not just the Lord providing you need, your need, your bread, but providing the bread and the needs for the greater community of the world. Participate in greater giving. Give more. Here's some statistics that might shock you. For those who are aware of the 1040 window, right, that region where the vast majority of the world exists and the vast majority of unreached people groups, did you know today, latest statistics, I've got it from several different sources, that only 2% of global giving from the church goes to where it's most needed? Only 2%. That's shocking. This is 2023. And so give more to where the greatest needs exist. You know, as I said earlier, I mean, a key distinctive that marked the power of the early church, Acts 2. They sold all their property and their possessions to give everyone who had need. This is Acts 2:45. They sold everything. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Acts 4:32. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Whoa, No one claimed that they were like, they shared everything. This is true. And, you know, again, I'm not saying that you need to do all of this. I'm just, yes, I am. Well, I'm just giving us all a challenge because I'm challenged by it as well. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. I mean, in our individualized Western mindset about property, wow, I mean, that's a challenge. Be prophetic, you know, speak about injustice. You know, be people who are vocal. Be people who of God who are willing to speak up. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said a famous thing. He said, not to speak is to speak. You know, your silence is actually speaking. It's speaking indifference. Not to act is to act. Why do we love the poor? Why do we want to release the poor? Because we are people who were once in incredible poverty, were we not spiritually? And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, you know, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you recognize the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you may become rich. Every day I think that as God's people we need to come back to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, I just am so grateful for the sacrifice that you made. Lord, I had nothing. All of my possessions meant nothing. I had nothing spiritually, but when you came, Lord, you made the entire difference. And looking at your own spiritual poverty as an avenue through which you can begin to release those in economic and social poverty. Murray McShane said this in a quote. He was a 17th century pastor. It's a challenging quote. This is what he said. I'm concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ would say to you on the last day. You seem to be Christians that you care not for the poor. He was preaching to an American audience. What a change will pass upon you as you enter the gates of heaven. You will be saved, but that will be all. There will be no abundant entrance for you. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you'll be beggars throughout eternity. And I want to say this, that as I close, is the Lord loves the wealthy as much as he loves the poor. There's no problem with that. I've never had a lot of money, not much at all. But you know what? I've always noticed, and I'm sure you would agree with me, those of you who have some, is that the more I have, the less I'm dependent on Jesus, the less I pray. You know, as someone who raises all our own support. When I first started this ministry and Alice and I were hand to mouth, our prayer lives were just white hot. Since the ministry's grown and you know we've had more available, I mean, like, not that we make much, but we've struggled to pray. You with me? We struggle to pray. And I asked the Lord one day, why is that? And which is really the seed, the genesis to this sermon. The Lord said to me very, very clearly, because you don't understand poverty. Now it's like, what do you mean? And the more I walk with people who are struggling economically, are struggling socially, are struggling under the fist of injustice, the more I start to realize, what did Jesus come to do? He came to fix all that. The year of Jubilee, the year of joy, the year of excitement, that one day there will be no more tears. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more injustice. And I'm excited for that day. And so my encouragement to you is learning to become the poor again. And that really means, firstly, learning to just renew every day your memory of what Jesus has done for you, and that before Christ came into your life, you had nothing. Your wealth, if you had some of it, your lack of wealth, your poverty, meant nothing. What ultimately meant everything was the fact that Jesus came into your life and changed everything. He who was rich became poor for your sake, so that you who were poor could become rich. You know, when I often in my work, you know, we look at why is it that poor people respond to the gospel more than the rich do? Or they certainly respond to the gospel far easier. Well, Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich person into the kingdom of God. And, you know, the reason why poor people respond so well to the gospel is this: because they've got nothing else. You know, they don't have any future in this world, and they don't have any future in the next world either, certainly if they're non-believers. And if you share with them that not only are you going to be part of this family, not only are you loved by God, but you're actually going to be brought into a new family, you'll have a new father, you'll have a new friend, you'll have a new family, and you will actually have every single thing that poor people long for. You know what poor people long for the most? It's actually not economic success. What they long for the most is to be loved, to be cared for, and to be part of a global family. And with the gospel, they get all of that. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to share with your people. Lord, this is a hard message. It's been hard for me in many ways. But Lord, help us, all of us, to know how, Lord, to love the poor, release the poor, and become the poor. Lord, help us every day to acknowledge how much you've done for us. That, Lord, whilst you were rich, you became poor. Lord, so that we could join with you in the richness and the wonder and the beauty and the excess of everything that the kingdom of God offers us. Lord, help us to know how to offer the wonder of the kingdom of God to those who are desperate for answers, are desperate for help, are desperate for, Lord, experiencing the year of Jubilee, which, Lord, you came to fulfill. And, Lord, you're still doing that through us. So, Lord, help us today, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, part of what we do is trauma recovery in the world's hardest places, primarily for Christians, but I just wanted to share a little video with you. I've got a couple of pictures, so I'll share the pictures, then I'll share the video. So I went to Ukraine, and a year ago, my wife Alison, who wasn't able to be with me today because she's sharing at another church, she actually went to Ukraine and set up our project there, our trauma recovery project there. And we're working with a local ministry and a Ukrainian ministry, and most of their work has been rescuing women, children, the disabled and the elderly from the front line of war zones. And so these children that you see with me, most of them are displaced, and many of them have experienced some really horrific things that, you know, we wouldn't even put into words here. Most of them have been rescued from Russians who kidnapped them, and we don't even know, goodness knows, what the plan was. But I was surprised at really how excited they were to see me, how encouraging it was to be with them. They made me these beautiful little art pieces, which were doves, which were a sign of peace. Anyway, can't really see the dove very well there. But I had a week in Ukraine, particularly in Kyiv, the capital.